The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Good morning. I invite you to turn with me to Genesis 28, verses 1 through 5. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, there should be one somewhere in the pew around you or under one of the chairs. And if you don't have a Bible at home, please take one with you as a gift today. And if you are using one of those black Bibles, it's page 22. Genesis 28, verse 1. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Paddan Aram to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham." Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's mother. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, Park Church. My name is Andrew Clausen. I'm one of the pastors on staff here. As we were singing that last song, and even just John talking about our adoption as sons and daughters, it brought a passage from Acts chapter 18 to mind that I would like to read and pray for us, but also for the people in our city who do not know that there is a father who longs for more children. There is a father in heaven who longs for more children. And so let me read from this passage in Acts chapter 18. It's where Paul is in Corinth with Silas, and he hears from God as he's preparing to preach the gospel. So he says this, God speaking to Paul, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you nor harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And so, Father, we pray that you would remind us this morning, right now, that you would bring to our mind the reality that we are adopted sons and daughters, that if we are in Christ, that if we trust in Jesus, that you have brought us into your family, Father, that we were once orphans without a family, and you have brought us in, and you have said, "You are my beloved son, you are my beloved daughter, with whom I am well pleased." And we ask that you would give us a belief, a trust, a dependence in this reality that would lead to a boldness to share this unbelievably good news with those who do not know you, with those who do not have a father who loves them, with those who do not understand this good news, that there is a God who is tender, who is merciful, who is gracious and compassionate to those who turn away from the family rebellion, who turn away from the estrangement, who turn away from the fear and run back to a father who is waiting with open arms. And so I pray that you would help us to believe this and then to courageously tell others about this good news. And I pray as we open your word, Father, I pray that you would help us to see the beauty of the gospel in these chapters of Genesis, that you'd help us to understand what is going on in this story with Jacob and Leah and Rachel and Laban, and what you might show us as good news, even from this text. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Well, if you know where we've been or where we're headed, you might know that we're plowing deeper into the story of Jacob at this point. And Jacob has a pretty crazy wedding story. Many of us have crazy wedding stories. Let me tell you a little bit about my wedding. 10 years ago, Greer and I got married in July of 10 years ago, which is awesome. What? It's a huge deal. I know. It's amazing. that she would stay married to me this long. 10 years ago, we were preparing for marriage, and I was working at the church that I had grown up in. And so I was doing youth ministry, and I was leading worship. I know you're like, really? Wow. That must have been pretty rough. But leading worship, doing student ministry, and Greer and I got engaged, and we were preparing for our marriage. And because I had grown up at this church, I knew most of the people in the church. These were my people, and I worked on staff, and so just very involved. And so during that time, we decided we would invite the whole church to our wedding service, which was awesome, and then we would have a cake reception afterwards in order to see those people and say, hello, how are you? And then we would have an invite-only dinner reception after that because we're exclusive like that, right? And so, but it made sense, like this is how we're going to invite people and not be too pick and choosy with those types of things. And but we had to create some rules with what that was going to look like in order to invite, you know, keep our guest list low enough that we weren't paying an arm and a leg. And so we created this rule where students that we were discipling personally would get invited to our wedding reception, our formal reception, but students that we weren't discipling personally, we would invite to our wedding and our cake reception, right? So not a big deal, not a huge deal. Pretty awesome. And 2 weeks before our wedding day, I get a phone call from a friend of ours who we had invited her and her husband, but not her children, who were technically in our ministry. But we weren't very close with them. We weren't doing much stuff with those two kids. Had to think about it. And so we had invited the parents. She calls and she says, we're really excited. We're really honored. I've got a question for you. May we invite our daughter to your wedding? And I said, yes, we would love for your daughter to come to our wedding and to come to our cake reception. and she goes, no, I don't think you understand. We really want her to experience a Christian wedding. We want her to come, and we want her to be a part of all the festivities. Would it be okay if she comes to the formal dinner reception? And this wasn't my first rodeo with things like this. And so I said to her, I'm really thankful that you would ask and that you would be considerate in that way. I'm sorry we created this rule, and we're trying to stick to it. And so that was that. And it was great. Everything normal. And went about the wedding, a couple weeks left, and a week before our wedding, got another phone call. And she calls, same gal, and she says, Andrew, thank you for being so considerate, so thoughtful. Would it be okay if we invite our daughter to your wedding reception? I'm on this new diet where I don't eat food. How many of us have been on that diet before where you just don't eat anything? And I was like, okay, so I'm just so that you know, this isn't a financial issue. We're just like, there's a reason why we do this. And when people push me into a corner, I kind of dig in my heels. You know, I'm like, yeah, at this point, definitely not happening. So I was like, thank you for being so considerate and calling me and asking me, but no, she cannot come. And so, you know, get caught up in wedding week and wedding day, really exciting, and Greer and I are having our first dance, and it's just awesome, first dance as a married couple, and I look over, and there's the daughter. Sitting at a table with her father, eating my food, but the mom never came. So she sent her daughter in her stead, I guess is what she would say. And in that moment, I realized these are weddings create the weirdest, oddest things in people, right? There is something about a wedding, and there is something about people getting together around a wedding that brings out naturally strange impulses in just about all of us. Because how many of us have been around a wedding, whether it was ours or somebody else's, and there's a bridezilla or a momzilla or a groom surly or something crazy going on? And the story of Jacob is relatively similar. Jacob's wedding story isn't exactly what you would call picture perfect, right? And yet, what we'll see as we dig into this text, what we'll see as we dig into chapters 28 through 31, which I know is quite a bit, is something unique about Jacob that we haven't seen up to this point. So what we're going to do as we work through these four chapters of Genesis, which, again, feels like a lot, and it's relatively warm in here, so feel free to fan yourself. I will probably do that on occasion. We're going to walk through this story because the story really holds together, and it's actually pretty amazing when you see the whole thing come together. And then at the end of walking through the story, I have one big idea, one point after we understand what exactly is going on in the story. So if you have a Bible, open it. If you don't, please grab the Bible in front of you because we're going to spend a lot of time walking through what's going on here in the story of Jacob. So Genesis 28, verses 1 through 5, as Jess just read, I'm going to read a couple of those verses starting in verse 1. Then Isaac called Jacob, so that's Isaac calling his son Jacob, and blessed him and directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother." So Isaac sends his son Jacob to take a wife. And this would have been relatively normal in those days for Isaac to send his sons to go and take a wife from the family, essentially, because it would at least do a couple different things. One, it would preserve the family line, which mattered when you were a tribal environment, or I should say a tribal family, essentially, when there's different family units that you're trying to perpetuate your family's welfare and longevity. And so Isaac sends Jacob back to his family to take a wife. Second, if he took a wife from somebody in Canaan, somebody in the area that they were living in, there was a stronger possibility that she would come from a different family and therefore worship different gods. And so you'd be introducing to your family some form of spiritual pluralism. You'd be opening up the door to multiple gods being worshiped in your family, which we've seen throughout the scope of the Old Testament, especially. You know, you get to Solomon, for example, and it was the wives, the many wives that he had, but they all worshiped all these different gods. And it says in 1 Kings that was his downfall, essentially, was these gods that all of his wives married. And so Jacob listens to his father and mother. In fact, Esau goes and takes a wife from the Ishmaelites, but Jacob, we see this turn in Jacob that's very different. Look with me at verse 7. It says, Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother, and he had gone to Padan Aram. Now, up to this point in the story, Jacob hasn't exactly been a paragon of faithfulness, of obedience, of doing the right thing the right way the first time. Jacob's life up to this point has been one of deception, of swindling, of doing what you could say the wrong thing at the right time in order to benefit only himself. He had stolen his brother's birthright. He had worked over his dad in his old age in order to get that birthright. And yet something is different about Jacob in this story that we see here that starts with him listening to the voice of his father and following his father's command to go and take a wife from the family back in Padan Aram. And as Jacob is heading that way, he has this unique dream. In verses 10 and following, Jacob falls asleep and he puts his head on a rock, which is strange, seems less than comfortable. And in that dream, God meets him. He reveals himself to him. And there's this weird interaction where he sees angels ascending and descending on something like a staircase or a stairway or a ladder to heaven and from heaven to earth and back and forth. And God reveals himself. And in verses 15 and 16, he says this. God says this to Jacob. "Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." And then Jacob, he awoke from his sleep, and he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I didn't even know it." Now, this isn't the primary point of this passage, but I think most of us can empathize with Jacob as he says, "God is at work here, and I didn't even realize it." How often do we look back on life? How often do we look back at something that happened a long time ago, or maybe something that just happened yesterday or this morning, and say to ourselves, oh, God is really doing something here, and I almost missed it. I didn't even realize what exactly God is doing. Jacob understands in this situation that God is already at work. This last week, I was meeting with a group of leaders, and the question was posed, what have you seen God doing recently? Where have you seen him at work? And after a moment to just collect thoughts, every person had something that God was at work in, some in relatively dramatic ways, very large, seemingly dramatic ways, and others in relatively and seemingly ordinary, everyday ways that God is still at work. And Jacob here recognizes that God is already doing something. You know, you think about the disciples with Jesus. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's pouring himself out. And the disciples are falling asleep as Jesus is sweating blood. And Jacob understands, and he sees in this dream, that God is already going before me. God is already doing something. If you're anything like me, it can be so easy to forget that God is already at work in my life. Oftentimes, it's my inability to actually see that's the real problem. It's not whether or not God is doing something. It's whether or not I'm just looking, keeping my eyes open, bringing into the light the things that God is already making happen. And so Jacob sets out. He continues to move towards Paddan Aram. And eventually, in chapter 29... Jacob finds a group of herds, some shepherds, some sheep, some goats, and he asks them, is this the herds, the flocks of Laban? And the shepherds say, yes. In fact, Rachel comes out, and Rachel, who is a shepherdess, brings the flocks, and she meets Jacob, and she comes to understand that he is a kinsman. She runs, goes and gets her dad. Laban comes. He rejoices that a kinsman has come. Somebody in his family has come. Jacob is excited because basically Laban is like his eHarmony. He's going to find him a wife. And Laban is excited because he has somebody now he can marry one of his daughters off to. Turns out he finds a way to marry both of his daughters off to Jacob. And Jacob and Laban have this interaction. If you look with me at verses 29, 15 through 19. Laban said to Jacob, because you are my kinsman, my family member, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what exactly shall your wages be? Now Laban, he had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, I will serve you, so he's speaking to Laban now, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. And Laban said, it's better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Therefore, stay with me. And so Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love that he had for Rachel. So Laban addresses this nephew of sorts, and he says, you're not going to be a servant in my field. You can state your wages, and I'll actually give you what you deserve as a family member. And Jacob says, I would really like to marry your daughter, Rachel. Will you give me the hand of Rachel? And it's hard to know if Leah was just undesirable because she was, you know, she wasn't attractive to him or something along those lines. But the way it's juxtaposed with Rachel being, beautiful in form, Jacob desired Rachel. He did not desire Leah, is basically the way the text is setting these things up. And Jacob then commits to 7 years of labor, essentially a 7-year courtship or a 7-year engagement process, which some of you, I can see the wheels turning. You're like, 7-year engagement sounds pretty nice. You know what I'm saying? And my sisters in the room are like, uh-uh, boy. But he commits to 7 years of being on the farm, or essentially in the shepherd, in the sheepfold, with the flocks, and working. And after 7 years, in verse 15, or excuse me, 21, this is what happens. Then Jacob said to Laban, this is after the 7 years, give me my wife, that I may go into her, for my time is completed. So he's understandably ready to marry his bride. And so Laban, he gathered together all the people of the place, and he made a feast. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah, and he brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. And Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this that you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" And Laban responded, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one," that's the marital week, it was a 1 week celebration, "complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." And Jacob did so, and he completed her week, and then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. And Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. And so Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah and served Laban for another 7 years. So after 7 years of work, of toil, of labor, of sacrifice, Jacob is understandably ready to marry his bride, and Laban pulls this wife swap in the middle of the night, which at a cultural level, I know that probably you read that and go, how would that really happen? But in a time when many women may have been wearing some kind of face cover, at a time when darkness was much darker than what we experience here in the midst of light pollution and iPhones and all these different things, at a time when a husband would not necessarily see his wife until it was time to consummate the marriage, this isn't unplausible. It doesn't lack the potential for actually happening and for Jacob to actually sleep with and consummate a marriage with the sister of the woman that he had committed to 7 years before. And so Laban pulls this wife swap. And the text is very strong. This, behold, it was Leah. I mean, it reeks with surprise, like, dang! And essentially, Jacob gets Jacobed by Laban. At this point, Jacob, the deceiver, becomes the deceived. One who has been constantly working people over for the good of himself gets a dose of his own medicine from his own father-in-law, and he wakes up day one and goes, this isn't who I married. This isn't who I signed up for. This isn't who I had prepared for. The one who stole the birthright now was given the wrong bride. And yet in this moment, Jacob exercises extreme faithfulness. He doesn't run away. He doesn't annul the marriage immediately. He doesn't call into a statute of limitations. He exhibits faithfulness in these extreme circumstances. And Laban says, okay, if you finish out the celebration week of Leah, I will give you Rachel as long as you work another 7 years. And his desire hasn't changed. Jacob says, okay, I'll do that. Within 8 days, he has two wives, which is crazy. I mean, it is. It's crazy. And then God opens Leah's womb. Look with me at verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, so the language is getting stronger, the intensification is happening here, where it moves from Jacob went into Rachel and loved Rachel more than Leah in verse 30. In verse 31, it's getting even worse. It's like the time is just getting stronger. The frustration, the this isn't the woman that I married, is getting even more intense. It says, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, the Lord opened her womb, and yet Rachel was barren. And Leah's womb, or I should say, and Leah conceives and bears multiple children with Jacob. Multiple children. And so Rachel gets jealous because she's barren, and Rachel takes her servant, Bilhah, and gives her servant to Jacob to be a wife for Jacob in order to essentially have children through her servant. It's a very strange deal. And Jacob and Bilhah conceive, and they have children. And then Leah, at this point, Leah's like, okay, I'm done having kids. I'll give my servant to Jacob to have more kids, to kind of, you know, up the ante, I guess you could say. And Leah gives her servant Zilpah to Jacob. They have kids. And then Leah, turns out, conceives again and has multiple children again. And so Jacob's family keeps growing, but there's this crazy infighting between these sisters and now these new wives, Bilhah and Zilpah. And things just keep getting crazier. Now, as I said earlier, this seems like a pretty wild story, a pretty crazy story. But any of us who have either been around a wedding or had children or been around anybody who's having children, people do the weirdest, strangest things in those two major life events. People do the weirdest stuff. They ask you to bring their daughters to your wedding when they know that they're not supposed to. People who never play golf think to themselves, I'm going to play golf on Friday, get really sunburned and really sore the day before I have to take thousands of pictures. Right? People do weird things around weddings. People do really weird things around babies. I've never had a child, but I have three children. Praise God. How many of you who have had a child have had a random person walk up and touch your belly? Anybody in here willing to admit it? My wife definitely has. Thank you, Leah, for being honest. It is weird. People do weird stuff around babies. People show up to the delivery room. They show up to the hospital. I went home to take a shower from having one of our children and got back, and there was a random acquaintance-ish friend in the hospital room with my wife and my child. Somebody we had never called on the phone, never had in our house. That is weird. People do the strangest things around these two life events. And while it could be extremely easy to read this story and say, you know, that just makes the Bible look untrue, I think it actually does the exact opposite. It helps us say, this is closer to the reality that I experience than a lot of things I read in other books. Because this really happened to Jacob. It really happened to Rachel. It really happened to Leah. It really happened because of Laban. And we've all been around people that are going crazy around babies and weddings. And these women just start doing the craziest stuff because they want Jacob's attention or they want more children or whatever the case may be. And yet God doesn't forget his people. We see that as the story progresses, if you look at chapter 30, verses 22 and following, God does not forget Rachel. It says, then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her, and he opened her womb. And she conceived, and she bore a son, and said, God has taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. So God gives Rachel a child. All of his wives at this point have had children, have had sons, and his abundance is growing. And at this point in the story, what happens is Jacob asks Laban to be released, essentially. He says, okay, I've been here. I've been working for you for a number of years, an extremely long time. May I go back to my family, my kindred, my immediate family and my immediate kindred, and do what I think God is calling me to do, what he's calling me back to. And Laban, you know, plays the part, doesn't really change. He essentially deceives or tries to deceive Jacob yet again. He says, Jacob, you can take your flocks, but you can only take the speckled ones, essentially, the blemished goats, the blemished sheep. And while Jacob isn't looking, Laban takes all of the males, the strong males from the flocks that are speckled so that genetically there won't be a bunch of, you know, blemished sheep and goats happening over the course of years after this. He's basically trying to say, yeah, you're not going to take much if this is the way it's going to go. And yet God intervenes powerfully and builds up Jacob's flocks. He builds and increases the abundance of what Jacob has in this section. And then God meets with Jacob again in verse 43, chapter 30, verse 43. Look with me. Thus the man Jacob increased greatly, and he had large flocks, female servants and male servants, and camels and donkeys. Now, Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he has gained all of this wealth. And Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as he did before. Then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you. So God meets with Jacob and says, essentially, now's the time to go. You need to go. And Jacob, in his wisdom, in his shrewdness, waits until Laban is actually a little ways off, because at this point, Laban is hard to pin down and generally deceptive, not exactly doing the right thing the right way. And when Laban is a long ways off, Jacob heads out. He packs up the U-Haul, his wives, his kids, his flocks, and they start moving back to the promised land, essentially back to Canaan, essentially where he had come from originally, where his parents, Isaac and Rebekah, are. And as he heads home, Laban intercepts him, essentially. He hears that Jacob is taken off with his daughters and his grandchildren and all these flocks and all these things. And Laban goes to intercept him, and he does intercept him. And when he gets there, he says, okay, clearly you're leaving and this is too big of a truck to turn around. Let's cut a covenant and let's make amends right here that you're never going to come back and take us over or anything like that. And you can take these things and you can leave with them, but let's cut a covenant relationship right here. And that's what they do, essentially. And then by the end of the story, I should say, in chapter 31, verse 55, this is right at the end of this big covenant relationship thing that's been happening. It says, early in the morning, Laban arose, and Laban kissed his grandchildren and his daughters, and he blessed them. And then Laban departed and returned home. So at this point, Jacob has been Jacobed by Laban. But now what we see is that Laban has been Labaned by Jacob. The deceiver who became the deceived has shrewdly gotten away with what God has pushed him to do, essentially. And Laban leaves his grandchildren, his children, these things that he has given to Jacob. He's received a dose of his own medicine, to where Jacob had received a dose of his own medicine. Jacob had to walk in his own shoes as he comes to understand Laban and what's going on with Laban. You could understand how somebody like Jacob would see what was going on with Laban, you would hope, and say, okay, this is probably happening to some degree because I've done this before. I've done something similar to this. You know, how many of us have ever thought of how good it is when God puts somebody in our life or a situation in our life where we walk through something that is similar to what we have done with someone else? You think of Paul, who stands over the coats, essentially, of a group of Pharisees who are stoning Stephen. Paul, who is persecuting the church, tracking down Christians, persecuting, killing them. And then years later, Paul is being persecuted, stoned, tracked down, attempted murders. Paul walking in the shoes of other people that he had probably thought of and said, oh, God is giving me a little dose of my own medicine at this point. And yet the story of Jacob in this whole, these four chapters, the story, the overwhelming big idea, the one point of this passage, although there's tons of really good stuff in here, is that Jacob exercised unique faithfulness in the midst of extreme challenges. Jacob was not a perfect man. Jacob was not a sinless man. But in this story, his faithfulness shines through as the prevailing theme for what's going on in situations where you would never expect anyone to hold up that level of faithfulness. Because what we see in the story of Jacob, what we see is that faithfulness is barely real until it's challenged. Faithfulness is barely real until it's actually confronted, until things get hard. A promise to a friend, a promise to a company, a promise to a spouse is rarely hard to do until that relationship actually becomes challenging. I see people all the time who literally stand right here, and I'm standing behind them, and they're looking at each other with star-crossed eyes, as they should. And there's a bunch of people sitting here, just like you guys, excited about the chicken dance and free cake. And they're looking at each other, these two people, and they're saying to themselves, and they're saying to one another, I should say, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, until death do us part. And at that point, it's extremely easy to say that. And it should be. And yet the commitment, the promise, and the faithfulness to that promise usually isn't hard because it hasn't been challenged. And most people don't wake up the first day of the honeymoon. Most people don't wake up the first day of the marriage and say to themselves, wow, this is not the person that I married. Jacob wakes up and he sees the wrong woman, literally the wrong person, totally different person than he expected. And he says, oh, it's Leah. And yet exercises unbelievable faithfulness in staying with her and then pursuing the bride, which I know is weird. The Bible isn't endorsing polygamy, to be really clear. And yet at the same time, he exercises faithfulness to the one, the undesirable bride that he received. And while many of us don't wake up on our honeymoon and think to ourselves, this isn't the person that I married, this isn't the wife that I signed up for, this isn't the husband of my youth, maybe 6 months in, or 2 years in, or 10 years in, or 20 years in, you wake up one day and you say to yourself, actually, this is a different person than I married. And it's not until the pain, the suffering, the struggle of the relationship comes that faithfulness becomes real. That the promise becomes something that actually matters, that is significant. And we do this with all kinds of things, not just in marriages. We do this with family members, with parents who we feel like didn't love us, or children we feel like don't follow or obey us. We do this with friends where we put expectations on them that they may not even know, and yet they don't come through on, and then we get angry and frustrated. We do this with coworkers or even jobs where we feel like we've been wronged, and therefore the commitment we've made is null and void. We become excuse masters, where we see the commitments we've made as null and void because of some extraneous or extenuating circumstance. And typically we have the first three picks in the draft on excuses ready to go for why we no longer have to hold up our end of the bargain. Typically speaking, our faithfulness feels as though it is contingent upon somebody else's faithfulness. And yet Jacob in this story, Jacob's faithfulness was not contingent upon anyone else's faithfulness, except for God's. In this story, we get a glimpse into Jacob understanding God's faithfulness to his promise to multiply and bless a people, to give them a land and to give them abundance of a family. And God does that as Jacob is heading back to the land of promise. He has blessing, he has family, and he's going back to the place where God has promised to be with his people. And we get a glimpse here into this good news of the gospel, where God himself walks in our shoes, where he comes in the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, and walks, literally walks in our body, as it were, as a human being, taking on the same story as us, though he was never with sin. He comes to marry a bride, and yet his Rachel is Leah. He goes after the undesirable bride that he knows is going to be unfaithful, because he comes after a people he knows are going to sin against him. And Jesus says, the day after the honeymoon, as it were, this is the bride I longed for. This is the bride I love. This is good news for people like you and me, because typically speaking, we believe that God is like us and that his faithfulness is contingent upon our faithfulness. But the good news of the gospel is that God's faithfulness is contingent upon the very character and nature of his person, which is eternally faithful to his promises. We see get worked out right here in the text. So let's take a minute to reflect on a couple things. I have two questions as you spend some time reflecting quietly here this morning. Two questions. One from the idea that God is at work around us, whether we see it or not. But the question is, are your eyes open to what God is doing right now? That's the first question. Are your eyes open to what God is doing right now in your life? And the second question is this. Where have you felt the tension of faithfulness? Where have you felt the tendency or the temptation to give up on something that you've committed to, or you feel like you've committed to, or somebody else has committed to, and they have not come through, or you feel like you can't come through, or you feel as though some kind of promise is eroding or breaking there, something along those lines? Where have you felt that recently? Let's take a minute and just reflect on that. Maybe write something down if it comes to mind. Questions for gospel community, something along those lines. But let's take a minute to reflect on those two questions. And so, Father, we ask that you would remind us that in Christ, you took an undesirable bride, willfully knowing that we would not be faithful. So even as we look at the story of Jacob and his faithfulness, his true faithfulness, whether there were mixed motives or not, we don't know. The text doesn't say that. But what we do know is he exhibited faithfulness here. We pray that you would bring to our mind, that you would help us to experience the reality that your faithfulness is our good. That your faithfulness is something we can anchor our lives in, because oftentimes our hearts are unfaithful. Oftentimes our hearts run towards other rival gods. Oftentimes our hearts long to break promises because it's relatively easy or seemingly better than what we're currently walking through. And so I pray that you would help us to anchor our lives in your faithfulness. We pray these things in your name. Amen.